Very grateful for both of you. Grateful for Suze, who's led us in worship as she's been back. She's traveling back Saturday, so this is her last evening with us. No children's ministry? I'll finish the book. Awesome. Just 16 chapters left. Grateful, actually, very unusual in Maine to have our temperature rise 1 degree per hour after sundown. So apparently others didn't see that, but glad you guys are here. So let's pray, and we will pick up our study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the weather. Lord, thank you that it's warmed up, and we're able to travel, and it won't cool down again till long after we're done. So we're grateful to be able to hear from you, to learn from you. And Lord, would you, as you always are faithful to do, teach us through your word. Lord, help us to see what it is you desire to say and how we should apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Numbers chapter 16. If you remember, if you were with us last week, we began with Moses' sister and his brother coming to him and asking, Moses, does the Lord only speak through you, big guy? That's not a direct translation, but pretty close is what they were saying. I'm sure we don't have to remind you, Moses, but God has also spoken through us, has spoken through both of us. But Moses didn't really have to defend himself because the Lord did and confirmed the Lord's anointing on his life, that he had placed Moses as the leader of the people. If you guys remember, his sister Miriam was instantly struck with leprosy. If you weren't with us, you can go back and read about that this week. But tonight we're starting sort of from a similar place, this pattern of murmuring that we see in this book. And it starts, chapter 16 starts with this guy named Korah and a few others of significance, Dathan, Abiram, and this guy, his actual name is On. I think he's off a little bit in his thinking. But these guys start this uprising with the people. I thought you'd like that. Starts this uprising against Moses and his family. And the position of Korah was sort of like, if you read through that, what's the deal with the nepotism around here, Moses? The ministry is a family business, and your sister's here, and your brother's the high priest, and what's going on? So starting in chapter 16, let's start in verse 2, actually. It says, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders in the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So a couple different accusations there. First, what makes you better than us? You know, we're all holy. And then how or why did you elevate yourself rather than it being something the Lord did? And Moses' response, we see in verse 4, it says, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So Moses instructs them to take these censers, these pots, and put fire in them, put incense in them, and come the following morning, and let's see what the Lord will do. Let's see what the Lord will confirm here. He says, you guys are of the family of Levi, and you've been chosen among all these people, chosen among the camp, to be close to God and to serve the people. But that's not good enough for you. You want to be part of the priesthood as well. And they basically say, that's right, Moses. And beyond that, you're not the boss of us. So we're not going to show up. We're not going to move. Verse 12 says, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" Moses, who was, again, the humblest man on the face of the earth, we read last week, gets angry when he hears this accusation from the people. And he asks the Lord to not receive their offering. Don't accept this offering that they're going to give up to you, Lord. In verse 15, it says, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.'" So this uprising continues. The uprising actually begins to grow against Moses, saying, "It's no small thing that you led us out of Egypt, but you have not taken us into the promised land. You've gotten us stuck in this wilderness where we're going to die. Thanks a lot, Moses. It's all your fault." And God hears Moses, and he tells Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from these 250 men, this uprising, this rebellion, so he can instantly consume them. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. And Moses, as we've seen throughout this, intercedes for them, and he actually appeals to God in verse 22. It says, "Then they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?'" So a little bit of minimization on Moses' part. There's 250 of them that have risen up. I guess he's speaking of Korah. Should one man sin and you be angry with the entire congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So Moses instructs the people, stay away from this rebellion, don't be a part of it. These guys are wicked, these guys are leading you astray. By this, by what the Lord's going to do, you will know whether or not God has called me to lead, is what he shares with the people. And that this isn't just something that I came up with in my own head, or that I self-promoted myself into this position. If these guys, this uprising, live to be a ripe old age and die of natural causes, you'll know that I'm a fraud. Verse 30. But, he continues, "But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them." Now this sort of has to be of the Lord, I would think, just to come up with this idea. You know, if there's a debate or a dispute among people, well, I was going to say, we don't think like this. Some of you probably think like this. We don't typically think like this. Who should do this, Lord? Or who should have this position? If it's me, put me there. If it's not me, swallow them up in the earth. But that's what he says. If the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. I don't think we can. I mean, there's, what do they call those in California where the ground opens up? Sinkholes, right? I had a small sinkhole in my yard a couple years ago. No one fell into it. The earth didn't cover anybody up. But can you, you would think that would drastically change your life if you witnessed something like that. Not just a sinkhole, but 250 people being swallowed by the earth. Them, their wives, all their children that stood in the doors of their tent and mocked God for what he was doing, they all perish. The people that witnessed it responded like I would have. They start to freak out a little bit. Verse 34 says, "Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.'" I think this is the first example in the book of Numbers where people learn from the mistakes of somebody else. Or it appears for this part, half a verse, right? They see what happened to them and they say, "Hey, let's get out of here. so this doesn't happen to us, lest the earth swallow us up also. Verse 35, if that wasn't enough, says, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. God then speaks to Moses, and in verse 37, he tells him, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. So I don't know if you can picture, I don't know if you want to picture this, but a pit, 250 people in that pit, consumed with fire, and God says those censers that were burning incense, they've been set apart for service to me, so those things among that carnage are holy. Crawl in the mess and redeem what's holy. And then take those censers, he says, and pound them out flat and put them on a covering, as a covering over the altar. So everyone that sees that, or everyone that ever hears of that, or asks what that pounded cover over the altar is, it's a reminder to all those that would ever see it that the priesthood was not a place of self-promotion. God didn't want men to be able to elevate themselves into positions of ministry, particularly in the Old Testament priesthood, where they could consider themselves a priest over others. Or I'm the one, I'm more spiritual, so I stand between you and God. That was sort of the role of the priesthood in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus wiped out the necessity of a priesthood when he became our great high priest, dying so that nothing could ever again separate you and I from God, being able to talk to God directly through Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he's given us all free access to the Father. So the difference being, today, you and I have the exact same access to the Father, right? He hears your prayer, he hears your cry, in the same way that he hears mine. I don't have any special privilege or backstage pastor's pass, you know, to get closer to God. All of that is freely given to all of us through Jesus. I'm not your priest, right? I'm not your shepherd. Anybody ever hear of, it's been several years now, but familiar with the shepherding movement that was within the evangelical circles? Yes, no? Just the old guy in the booth. Who's younger than me? Shepherding was sort of this priesthood, but within evangelical circles, but it was elders in the churches would be assigned to different people. And if you had an issue or something you had to decide, or you were thinking about getting married, you would go to the elder and ask permission or ask for their blessing. And they would seek the Lord and come back and say, no, he's a dud. You can't marry him. But it was even, aren't you lucky? But even, you moved on me. Anyway, sorry. I repent. I'm sorry. So anyway, if you wanted to buy a car, if you wanted to buy a house, you would go to the elder and seek permission. And that's something completely wiped out by Jesus. Pastors are supposed to be your servant, right? We're supposed to serve you. We're supposed to love you and guide you and direct you and be a messenger from God to remind you how much God loves you, teach you the word, disciple you in your faith. But you should be seeking God, talking to God, praying to God on your own, and seeking answers to those things through him. That's why we don't have lines every day of counseling sessions, you know, where we need to lead and direct you in all these things. But these three families, these rebel families that had gathered, they fall into the earth, they're consumed by fire, and you would think, by the initial reaction of the people, hey, let's split so this doesn't happen to us, that they would have taken a few minutes at least to think, now how did that happen? How can I avoid that same thing happening to me? Perhaps this is a great opportunity to learn a lesson through somebody else and let it sink in. So verse 41, we'll see, it did not last all that long. Verse 41 says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. What? So they blame Moses. It even angered God. And he tells Moses and Aaron to step back so he can finish the job. He's going to smoke the people. But Moses tells Aaron to grab a censer. Aaron, grab one of those censers to put fire and incense in it and make atonement for the people, because the wrath of God was being poured out on these people now because of their consistent murmuring. Verse 47. Aaron does what he's instructed by Moses. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. What an incredible picture, I think, of intercessory ministry. You know, what Moses continues to do throughout this book. But one of the reasons why we have prayer meeting on Sunday mornings is to do kind of a form of that, intercessory prayer on behalf of others. Prayer for the lost, prayer for prodigal children that are connected to this church. Part of the reason why the Lord still has us here, why we're still breathing and on the face of this earth and haven't been raptured and taken away, is that he's slow to anger and he's full of mercy, and he doesn't just consume the world because he's angered by it. Doesn't just come back today and rapture us and say, too late, it's over. So that's I think this is a great picture of our ministry in the world today, is we are literally standing between the living and the dead and interceding on their behalf, praying for mercy, praying for their salvation. Chapter 17 starts out, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod." So write the name of the father of the tribe on the rod. Write Aaron's name on the rod for the tribe of Levi. Verse 4 says, "Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." I'm going to cut to the chase and solve the problem right here, God says. Go to each of the tribes, get a stick, write the name of the father on the stick, bring him in, and overnight one's going to blossom. And we're going to rid all the complaints here, which they make against you. So every man did as he was instructed. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Now it came to pass on the next day, then Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds overnight." So the Lord chose Aaron. The Lord had already chosen Aaron. We know that. But the Lord confirmed it. So this was the testimony of the Lord, that he had chosen the family of Aaron to serve the priesthood. And what was done with the rod then? Anybody know? Put in the Ark of the Covenant, not the big boat, okay? But took the Ark, or it took the rod of Aaron and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, is a testimony to all that Aaron was, that the family of Aaron was to serve in the priesthood. Chapter 18 actually begins with a really important principle. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." I think there's people in ministry today that wish that they had that warning. I'll read it again. "Then the Lord says to Aaron," the rest of 17 is going through and giving that instruction to save that bud. But then it says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. There's a cost that comes with this, he's saying. All of the people in the tribes were desiring to be the head, right? That was what this conflict was about. And Korah rising up, we're all holy, we're all the same, we should be the priests kind of thing. They wanted to be the leaders, they wanted to be the priests to the people. And God points something out here in this first verse that I don't think many people really have a concept of. Or a lot of people think they do, but they don't unless they've kind of been in that role. People that choose ministry as a career when it's not a calling don't get this, I don't think. The iniquity related to the sanctuary and bearing the iniquity associated with your priesthood. God never gives authority without accountability and responsibility with that. God never gives authority, puts somebody in that position without requiring responsibility and accountability from that person. So, yes, Aaron and his family in the role of priests had authority, but that authority came with a cost. Look down at verse 6. He says, behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. The rest of this chapter, if you go through each of the verses, speaks of the offerings specifically that are to be made by the people. From those offerings, Aaron and his family, Aaron and the priests are to be paid. That's how they make their livelihood. That's how they feed themselves. Each of the families is to give a tenth of what they have. And from that amount that's collected, the total amount that's collected, a tenth of that is to be given to Aaron and his family for their support, a tenth of the meat, and so on. If you go through that, it lays it out. In verse 19, God calls it a salt offering. That's probably, we've heard of heave offerings and wave offerings and all that. Most of you guys probably aren't familiar with a salt offering. But back then, salt was considered pure. It preserved things. It had value. It was often used as wages. Soldiers were often paid in salt. But it was considered unchanging and incorruptible. If you look down at verse 19, is where he says that. All of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land. So remember, they're on this mission. They're traveling from slavery. They're in the wilderness and they're trying to get to the promised land. And he says to the priesthood, those that are serving God directly, you shall have no inheritance in their land. And I don't know if any of them shut off, right? You guys ever do that? You hear what you don't want to hear and you just shut off, you know, stop listening. I can see it sometimes when people are receiving correction or they ask something and they sense it's not going their way and we just shut down. But the Lord says, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. That's so incredible. The Lord says, I myself am your portion. You get me. So, again, they're instructed to give a tithe here, a 10% under the law. We're no longer under law today as the New Testament church. We can give way more than 10%. If that's how the Lord directs you, and that's really the deal, right? When we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll see Paul actually talks about New Testament giving. We're still to do it, but as the Lord directs. We're not under law with this specific amount. When we get to chapter 19, we read about this ordinance that we're to do, or they're to do, involving, anybody read ahead? Familiar with the red heifer? Pretty common, right? There's this ordinance. Today we have two ordinances in the church, right? What are they? Baptism and Holy Communion, right? They have this ordinance of the red heifer. So I am so thankful that our worship is not this complicated today that it was back then. There are many, though, that teach as you go through this section, and I can see the parallels here, but that this is a picture here of the cleansing that's available to us through the blood of Jesus and how the water washes us, being symbolic. Water's often symbolic of both the Word of God, right? And instruction to husbands in the New Testament, wash your wives in the water of the Word, right? And it's also symbolic of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. So, chapter 19, let's start reading in verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 5 says, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. Anyone know what an offal is? I should have looked that up then. I was hoping. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. So Eleazar the priest, he was the one to burn it. But then one that was declared ceremonially clean would gather up the ashes from that sacrifice and mix them with water and use this water to anoint and to make things clean and purified like we need to be through Christ now. Chapter 20 is a significant chapter. It begins with the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses, while they were back in Kadesh. They had been in Kadesh at one time, and they returned there in their wanderings. And this is a great reminder to them, the children of Israel in their wandering. And I think it's a great reminder to us that God is no respecter of persons. What does that mean? What's that? Everyone's the same. God shows no partiality among us. God had said that those that were 20, age 20 and above, when they left Egypt, weren't going to enter into the promised land, with the exception of who? Caleb and Joshua, right? They were the spies that went in to the promised land. 12 of them went in. These two came back and gave a positive report and said, let's do this. God will give this to us. And the others said, no way, we're not going in. So God told them that Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that would be going into the promised land, and Moses and his family didn't get a special pass on that. And I think it's important for us to know that today. I think it's important for the world to know that today. Because so many people in the world think they got their own thing going on with God, right? You can lovingly share the truth with them. In order to lovingly share the truth with them, you have to share the consequences with them. You know, you have to talk to them about hell, and you have to talk to them about judgment and all of that. And how many of you guys have ever heard, well, when I get upstairs and talk to the big man, you know, I'm going to tell him, Or I've done this, or I've done that, and people think they've got their own special deal. Well, we don't. Jesus says, the Bible tells us, and Jesus says specifically, that he is the way. There's only one way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No exceptions, no special passes. So, Numbers chapter 20, verse 2 says, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron again. And the people contended with Moses Good, Jim. People contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Their countenance has dropped, right? Moses and Aaron went, wait a minute, where are we? No, verse 3. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why are they saying this? Because they were thirsty. Right? There was no water, they're thirsty. Moses, we're thirsty. We wish we were dead. We wish we were sucked up in the earth and burned up in fire because we're thirsty. That would be way better. All right, verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared on them. I love when I read things like this, you know, from leaders. That's not always an easy thing to do. That's not something that you can do in your flesh. You know, you're on your face before the Lord. You're hearing from the Lord. You're seeking the Lord. You give direction to the people. And they say, we don't want to. We're thirsty, you know, or whatever it is. We wish we were dead instead of being led by you. And Moses and Aaron hear that. And they fall on their faces before the Lord. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Verse 7 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock, verse 8, before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation of their animals. I want to read that again, okay, so you can get it. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Verse 9 says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, leave it there, okay? So the verse that I just read isn't up there anymore. You might have to look in your Bibles. But what did God tell Moses to do with the rod? What's that?
Bring it.
Because I think when we hear this story, we remember it wrong sometimes. Right? God told Moses to hit the rock or to just hit it once. Right? But you're right. Take it. Take the rod. That's what God said, right? Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation. And then what did God tell Moses to do to the rock? Speak to it. Not whack it once, to do nothing else, but to speak to the rock. And let's see how he did. Can you go to verse 10? And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hollow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hollowed among them. Verse 10, again, who did God tell Moses to speak to? The rock. God didn't tell Moses to speak to the people. He didn't have to say anything to the people. He was supposed to speak to the rock, not to the nation. He would have done far better keeping his mouth shut and only doing what the Lord had instructed him to do. Look what else he does in verse 10. Look what he says. Must we? Who's he talking about? Moses and Aaron, you think? When he says, must we? Who's he talking about? Me and God. Do me and God have to do this? The humblest man on the face of the earth, I don't think meets that description anymore. He kind of oversteps his boundaries here a bit. I also don't see that description in here anymore. You know, at least not in this chapter. Moses gets personally offended by the people's complaints against God, and he steps way out of bounds. I think it's important to remember that God has bigger shoulders than you. I think we think that's honorable. The one and only time I ever met Pastor Chuck Smith was at a conference, and he was speaking to a group of pastors, and he instructed us, and he was later in his years at this point, but he said, if somebody speaks against God in your presence, among you pastors, or you see this, somebody speaks against God, let it go, he said. Didn't give us a way to defend it, didn't give us a quick comeback, but he said, let it go. He's God's got big shoulders, he can defend himself. If somebody speaks against you as a man of the cloth, let it go. Your life is no longer your own. Let the Lord defend you. And follow the example of Jesus as a lamb going to the slaughter, silent. Keep your mouth shut when somebody does that to you. Only when the sheep are being attacked should you as an under-shepherd step in. So we're in this situation, and what God wanted was Moses' obedience, right? Not his defense. He didn't need Moses to stick up for him. If you remember a few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, we learned why this was really such a big deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we read, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that rock that Moses was supposed to speak to intercede on behalf of the people, was a picture of the life-giving Jesus. Right, who was once smitten for our salvation. And Moses hit the rock twice and misrepresented God and misrepresented the sacrifice of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says of himself, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. And that may seem like a pretty stiff penalty for Moses. When you think about it, he has led these people for years now, and he's taken nothing but garbage from them on behalf of God. But it speaks to back what we read about in chapter 18, the iniquity of the priesthood. You know, the cost, the responsibility, and the accountability that comes with authority in ministry. You never, ever represent yourself. And there's both a cost and a blessing in representing God. Think about it for a minute. Moses was told to just speak to the rock, and water would come forth. But he was angry. Moses was angry. God wasn't angry with the people, but Moses was, and he yelled at them, condemning them, right? And that wasn't God. If you're ever in a position of ministry in particular, or ever in a position where you're speaking forth for God or representing him in any way, consider what is looking at you cause people to think about God. When they see you serving in ministry, what's their impression of Jesus? You know, when they see your heart in that, what are they seeing? In verse 14 in chapter 20, Moses sends messengers to the king, and Edom. It says, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. So he's saying, if you read through here, will you let us pass through your land? It's, hey cousin, hey cuz, can we go through here? The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and if you look through the scriptures, Moses was actually a descendant of Jacob. So Moses is saying, look, we're cousins, we're family. Are you okay with it if we cut through your yard, basically, you know, as a shortcut? And the king says, stay off my lawn, pretty much. Verse 18, it says, then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So Moses and the children of Israel have to take the long way around the land of Edom. Then a little further down in the chapter, starting in verse 23, we read about the death of Aaron, Moses' brother, who again was the high priest. Verse 23 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Verse 25, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and he went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments. Talk about a demotion. Stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Verse 29. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. The next chapter is a long one, so I'll end there with a reminder from our study in 1 Corinthians that we've been going through on Sunday mornings that tells us why we should bother studying through the book of Numbers on a Wednesday night. Speaking of the Old Testament examples, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So if you read through that, the first six or seven verses talk about all these different Old Testament examples. These examples have been recorded for us, and think about it, preserved for thousands and thousands of years for us to learn from the examples of others so that we wouldn't suffer the same fate that they did before us, that we wouldn't lust after the things that would destroy us, that we would follow the leading of God. Remember, the Lord is the center of the camp, and they're led by the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. That we would follow the leading of God, that we would look for the leading of God in our life, and we wouldn't run ahead of him, and we wouldn't lag behind him, getting lost in our own stuff. You know, how often are you driving somewhere, and you're heading here, but you go there just out of routine or habit? You know, and we should be starting our day seeking the Lord, and what is it that you have for us today? Remembering that when the Lord makes promises to us and he says, this is for us, or he is for us, that the Lord is for us, that we wouldn't let our fear or our circumstances or our limited perspective, right? That was the deal with the spies. 12 spies go in, Caleb and Joshua say, let's go. God will give it to us. And the others look at what's before them and forget completely about what the Lord said. And they let their fear, their circumstances, their limited perspective keep them from entering into the promised land. We can do the same thing. Let those things keep us from entering into the very best that God has for us. So let's end with that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the application, even, Lord, the timeliness of having us in the book of 1 Corinthians, where you specifically say, hey, these things that we're going through in the book of Numbers, they matter. And they're there to protect us and to save us from harm. So lead us, Lord. Help us to be mindful, even tomorrow morning, to give that day to you, Lord, to ask you to lead, to direct, and that we would listen for your voice, Lord, as we seek your will for our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.